right, we are in Acts chapter 13. Chapters 11 and 12 that we talked about last week, they are the transition chapters. They get us through the rest of the book of Acts, but it's also, remember, the change from the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church as far as leadership. So it was kind of about the Jews, for the Jews, by the Jews, from the Jews. But God is opening it up. We now have the Antioch church. So in chapter 13, that's where we're at. So now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them, which is John Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, we have a couple more things in Acts 13 pointing out that this is a bit of a change or a difference. Like in Paul, Saul would be considered a Hebrew name, a Jewish name. Paul would be a Greek name. So there's another little bit of a change there. All right, the church in Antioch, prophets and teachers. Does everybody have the translation of prophets and teachers? Or do we have something different there? That's 13:1. It's all prophets and teachers? Okay. What is a prophet and what is a teacher? And why is it important that they're both mentioned? What is the job of a prophet? Okay. He's going to be speaking truth. Specifically, what truth is he going to be speaking? He's going to be speaking God's word. Now, that's a general summarization. We're going to refine that definition in a little bit. What about a teacher? What's his job? What? Did you say same thing? Okay, what has happened? So how is that different than a prophet?
They preach what will happen. They proclaim what is going to.
So if we're looking at the teacher and teaching about what has happened, we're talking about speaking God's word. Okay, so we're going to look at the beginning of the definition by saying they're both speaking God's word. The teacher is supposed to be teaching what has happened. There's an aspect of the prophet that's still speaking God's word, and yet it's different somehow. And we've seen prophets alluded to in Acts so far. All the prophets keep saying this, and the context of the comments is not the prophets of old. It's the prophets we've got right now. That's what the writer would be saying. So what's the primary difference between the prophet and the teacher? The teacher is holding on to what he has. The prophet is holding on to what he's been given by God, directly from God. So, I want to point out, though, the idea of the prophet is not always future telling. In fact, here, the work of the prophet in Acts is almost never distant future eschatology statements. He's saying, well, we have at the end of 11, is that where they heard that there was going to be a famine? Yeah, end of 11, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch and told them there's going to be a famine. So sometimes they do have some bit of a future statement. The role of the prophet was primarily, though, speaking God's word about what is. It's just that it's different than what they already understood. So the prophets would be there to talk about this new covenant or this new idea that's coming through this Christianity thing. So they have prophets and teachers. Now, it's possible, depending on how you read it, this list of guys are all prophet teachers. Okay? Now, that wouldn't be too strange because they're kind of the same thing. So, I'm actually going to go with that perspective instead of, well, the first two are prophets, but the last three are teachers or something like that. We're going to say that these guys are in charge of doing something in the church that has to do with teaching. Which, by the way, if you're looking for the theme of this section, it's teaching. Specifically, teaching the truth, and we're going to refine that later. That's what's been going on here. So we have in the church, this Antioch church, it's been given some kind of authority. Our attention has been diverted to it. It seems to be led by teachers, and these teachers' job is to proclaim God's word, which is the truth. Okay, we have Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Cool. Lots of guys. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. How long were they doing that? Now, I don't know if you guys have taken the time to read your footnotes or little commentaries here and there. Most of the people who write in the commentaries are saying they would not have gotten this word from the Holy Spirit had they not been fasting. I don't know that that would be true, and I don't know that that would be appropriate to imply here. So what did worship and fasting look like? Because one possibility is they said, we need a word from the Lord. We are going to lock ourselves in this room, and we are not going to eat anything, and we're going to be singing hymns for days, if necessary, until the Lord speaks. Is that what's going on here? Another option. What happens if they are in a time of the Old Testament idea of fasting? There's been a few times in the Old Testament where they're commanded as a remembrance or as a preparation or as a whatever, you're going to fast. In which case, they're not locking themselves in a room. They're just going about fasting. This statement of worshiping the Lord and fasting is not a lock yourself in the room and seclude yourself. It could be a going out and living your life that is devoted to worship and fasting. Any thoughts?
Jesus had one comment about it when the disciples came back and said, we can't seem to deal with this aspect of evil spirits, and Jesus says, only by prayer and fasting.
Okay.
We need to do more before that one's going to happen, which confuses me.
It seems like more of a, it's hard for us to understand this because doesn't happen now. We don't, it does in a way, but we don't sit around and fast and pray and then God speaks and we have it spoken. You know, it's like we have this, so we're always looking at this. They don't have this. they have the Old Testament, but, you know, they're not getting this new covenant thing. They're, like, literally it's happening as they're living.
Okay, so I then have a question. The idea of the teacher, does that still exist today? Taking the word that's been given to us and proclaiming it. Yeah. Strictly speaking, what about prophet? New revelation. New truth about God's word. New truth. What?
Only if you're Mormon.
There's actually a lot of sects that hold to a continued revelation. So strictly speaking, the idea of a prophet, there's question of whether or not this exists today. There's question of that. Now, one of the, actually it's the main chant, if you will, of the Reformation was sola scriptura. All of the revelation of God is found in Scripture and Scripture alone. No prophetic utterances are needed anymore. So, if we're going to be talking about getting into the Word today and the idea of worship and fasting, are we intent on getting some sort of prophetic utterance? I don't know. I kind of don't think so either. Okay? Yeah, we have the complete prophetic utterance. So worship and fasting, what were they intending to do? Well, we're going to put a question mark there. Were they trying to get God to speak? Well, maybe. Maybe. Were they doing it because they're supposed to? Maybe it was obedience. Maybe it wasn't so much obedience to God's command, but it was a form of piety. They were building within themselves this religious uprightness. Because that's why the Jews were doing it in Jesus' day and the early church's day. So, unless we have somebody to jump up and say, this is exactly what it looked like, we're going to have to realize that we don't know why they were doing this. And so... So I have another question for you then. Is this text designed to be prescriptive, telling you what you're supposed to do, or is this just descriptive, telling you what happened? I think it's descriptive strictly. This whole idea of worship and fasting in order to generate God's revelation, I have heard people try to bring that out of this text. That is an inappropriate way to deal with the text. What we're going to say is, this is what they were doing. They were worshiping and fasting together, whatever that looked like. And then the Spirit said, He spoke to them. How did He speak? Well, I don't know. Did they hear it? Was it a vision for one person who spread it to everybody else? We don't know that either. Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What was the work? I don't know. So did he say those exact words, set them apart for the work which I have called them? Well, probably not. He probably told them what the plan was. You're going to send them to Paphos or whatever. Okay?
Do you think we don't fast anymore?
Our sermon today is about fasting. And so I am not going to get into it. But to help us all, because, hey, we're an hour ahead of schedule, we've already got it on our minds for when Josh is going to preach to us today. But the question of why would you fast?
Well, I think God commands it.
Where?
In the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. He's assuming that part of your obedience.
Okay. In our text today in Mark, it said that I'm with you, or I'm with these people, and when I'm with them, they're not going to fast, but when I leave, then they're going to fast and mourn. So the question ends up being, why would a person fast? And I think Josh is going to take us through that today. So we will get to it, just not in this class.
Because I guess I don't so much see this as just descriptive, even though it is describing what they're doing. But they're doing, why are they doing, I guess I would ask, why are they doing it?
Okay.
Is it because there's some prescription underlying this that that is what God wants us to do when evidently there was something big going on that these guys wanted to hear, wanted clarity from God on how they were to, and it seems like it's pointing to sending people out, maybe.
Okay.
Just like our church body is looking to send somebody here to lead us, is this something that maybe we should even be considering, this prayer and fasting to help us know, God, who is it that you would have come lead in this church?
We'll have to look at the epistles and see what they say.
You know what they say? Nothing.
The word fast doesn't show up in any of the epistles.
Meaning what then?
They didn't think it was important enough to even talk about. So, again, I don't want to dig into it because that's going to be where Josh is going to come in. But the issue of fasting, first of all, I'm afraid people attempt to misuse it as if it's a manipulation of God. So, first of all, that's definitely wrong. So what is it and why is it? I don't know. As far as this goes, I would still hold to this being descriptive.
But we know fully well that people use all kinds of things. People use prayer to manipulate God.
Right.
People use deeds to manipulate. People use all kinds of things to manipulate. That doesn't discount them.
Right.
That just means we're just misusing them.
Yeah. Amen.
And so God, help us to understand from your word in its entirety. Help us to understand this whole fasting thing, along with other things. But I guess, just from my standpoint, I don't think you can just readily dismiss something like that. I think that's something that God would have us do, because I think it teaches us some things when we do it. So.
Could be. So, the Holy Spirit says, send them out. So, verse 3, they continue fasting and praying. Then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, we don't know how long they were going to do that. We don't know how long that took. Whatever it is, they actually obeyed. Verse 4, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The word so is identifying cause and effect. So we had the Holy Spirit commands. Okay, the effect, they go. It's important to note that the so is identifying not so much man's big plan, but rather man's obedience and taking part and engaging in God's plan. So he sends them out and they go. Being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Just, why would they go to Cyprus? We're not exactly sure. It is interesting to note. That's where Barnabas is from. In chapter 4, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought all of the proceeds to the church and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, they actually go to Barnabas' homeland. So, and where did they preach? Which, by the way, they went to Salamis, which is the, it's kind of like the capital. It's a big town. They went to the synagogues of the Jews. Why would they go to the synagogues? Why would they go to the synagogues first? Haven't we had the big change from Jerusalem to Antioch? Haven't they realized their need to go to the Gentiles? Why would they go to the synagogues? Aren't they being closed-minded?
Is that where God commanded them to go?
Well, we don't know what the actual command was. So, again, this could be obedience.
Discovery. See what they are teaching.
Okay. So it could be investigation. By the way, it's not too many chapters from now that Paul says, I never go into the Jews again.
It's where the Gentiles who are seeking God would come to learn more.
So was it just Jews?
No.
Okay, we've got Jews and Gentiles. Okay, it's where the teaching already exists. So they're going, so the Gentiles and the Jews would all go to the synagogues and they would be learning something. Okay, first sermon of our Mark series, Brad pointed out that there's some dude named John, and here he's here proclaiming, make straight the ways of the Lord. Okay, later on when Saul is yelling at Bar-Jesus, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? What are straight paths? One way to look at it is, we have this list of how you're supposed to act, and a list of sacrifices you're supposed to give, and we have a list of things that if you do these things and you don't do these things, if you follow that list, if you walk in that path, you will be prepared for a salvation. That's one way to think about it. This straight paths of the Lord would essentially be moral outlines for living. Okay? In fact, that's kind of how the Jews viewed it. Is that a correct view? In which case, they would go to the synagogue, and the synagogue would tell them how to live. Is that correct? Is that flat wrong? Now I'm going to refer back to that sermon again. The statement in Mark where John the Baptist shows up proclaiming, make straight paths for the Lord, what was the actual message he was proclaiming? Repentance. So there's something about that that's pretty close. I'm going to put a question mark there. There is an aspect of how you live that's associated with it, but is that really all they're learning? Well, I'm going to throw up another option. The truth of God's word. What happens if these Jews and Gentiles are coming to the synagogue? Maybe they're intent on getting these moral standards to figure out how to kind of walk straight in life. But what Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are going to present is actually the truth of God's word. It's going to have implication on how you live, but it's not really devoted to fixing how they live. There's going to be something about it that's different. Okay. So they went to the synagogues. This is part of making these ways straight. So they had John Mark to assist them. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Everybody have the word magician there?
Sorcerer.
Sorcerer. Okay. A Jewish false prophet. A Jewish false prophet who self-identifies as a sorcerer.
That's weird.
That's weird. Okay. Maybe he's on this island because they wouldn't allow him in Judea. Oh, I don't know what's going on there. He has the ear of the local proconsul. He would be kind of the head of a representative government, kind of like a head senator, Senate majority leader, something like that. He is a head dude. So this Bar-Jesus, he's got Sergius Paulus his ear. Okay? So we're talking about a guy who has authority. And as a false prophet and a magician, do you see how those two would work together? In the Jew's mind, what proves that what you have to say is correct? A sign. Sign authenticates the message. If you're going to be a false prophet, you better be a magician in order to make what you say come about. So,
it's interesting his name is Bar-Jesus. I don't know if his dad's name is Jesus, but it's Jesus came saying, claiming to be the Son of God. Maybe he's claiming to be the Son of Jesus.
Yeah. It's weird that we're not told exactly what that's about. I mean, we're told he has another name, Elymas. Does anybody have a translation for what Elymas means? El is God. It probably means the Son of God. He probably gave himself these names. And is he attaching himself to Jesus specifically? Well, we don't know. Jesus was a more popular name than we give it credit for, especially since it's so related to other names like Joshua. Even Judas is a form of the name Jesus. So it could be coincidental. He could be attaching himself with the name Jesus, as in like he's the Son of Jesus. It's hard to say. Whatever it was, he's got himself set up. By the way, if you're an actual magician or a sorcerer, what is the source of your power? He has some sort of demonic power going on here. Okay. Verse 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Everybody got intelligence there? Anybody got wisdom?
Prudent.
He is prudent, which is kind of more of a wisdom than an intelligence thing. Okay. Why would we need to know that?
Because he wasn't just a wacko, like, casting spells on everybody. I mean, it seems like he was smart, too, and he could verbally, I mean, probably argued with him. It sounds like he was arguing with him constantly, and he was smart.
Could be. It's weird that he's got this dude
yeah.
helping him out.
So who's the intelligent being? Sorry. Is it Bar-Jesus or Sergius Paulus? Sorry.
The way the ESV reads, it's identifying Sergius Paulus as the intelligent one. So, we've got an odd group. How many, if we remove Sergius Paulus from this, how many people up until now in the book of Acts are specifically identified as intelligent? Or ultra wise, or deep thinkers? We've got a couple that we could infer. For the most part, we've got fishermen. We've got losers. Okay? I think this is shown here that the gospel isn't only for the weak of mind. It's for the intelligent as well. There is no group that this gospel doesn't apply to.
Well, where does it say that it'll make the wise, you know, is that in Psalms? I think it's in Psalms.
Yeah, make the wise foolish.
Yeah. And he's going to, like, humiliate these guys right here.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is going to go to this guy. He summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay? Why hadn't he been hearing it in the synagogue? If that's the place where you hear of these straight paths, why didn't he just go to the synagogue? Okay? That's just a thought because we don't know. It's possible he recognized the difference in the message. After all, that's what's happened a number of times up to this point in Acts. The message is so peculiar, so different, it shows itself with authority. So, he wants to hear it. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith being the understanding of the Christian doctrines. Verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and yelled at him. Was that nice? That doesn't sound very nice. What gives Paul the right to not be nice?
What's the time we start yelling, people don't listen?
Okay. Did Paul yell at this guy from his own authority? He was probably angry. That's true. Is that a sin?
You can be angry and sin not.
What's the command in that section? Is it the sin not or is it the be angry?
Yes.
That is actually a serious question. Okay. Does God ever get angry? What does he get angry about?
Sin.
Okay, he gets angry about sin.
His glory being given to another.
We actually saw that at the end of the last chapter where he struck down Herod for taking the glory instead of letting God getting it. Is that the only reason why he gets angry? If we could be
the enemy of the church, who is Satan?
Okay. He is a jealous God. He is jealous. I don't know how to spell that. I'm going to spell it the way I want to spell it.
Oh, God.
Sound it out, Steve.
I like it.
Jealous.
Right there, I think you spelled it correctly.
I know I did. Way too many vowels in that word. He is jealous for his own glory. And the way that he gets glory, it's important for us to understand the idea of glory is a correct understanding of the things that you're knowing and seeing. Okay? If I want to proclaim the greatness of my God who lives in Philadelphia, and he's got a big mansion there, and he drives a Ferrari. I could give this huge, big, long list of things that I'm super excited about this God, and yet none of them are true. Is that actually glory to this God that I love? No. If it's not based in the truth, it's not actually glorifying to God. If we're going to give God the glory, we're going to have to say things like, he's the God who brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He's the God who spoke to them on the mountain and gave them the law. He's the God who led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Those truths are what prove that it's actually glorifying to God. He gets angry over a distortion of truth, which is sin, Satan. He is jealous for his own glory, but it means that he's going to be proclaiming the truth of himself everywhere. When the heavens declare the glory of God, they're not just declaring that he exists, but rather we know from what was created that we've learned something about him that's true. Okay? If we're talking about the worship of God or the glorification of God or the proclamation of God, it has to be the truth. And if we're wondering about that, Jesus said, there will come a time when the people will worship in spirit and truth, as opposed to killing animals and burning incense. It's going to be about the truth.
On the idea of God being jealous for the truth, and jealous for his own glory, what prompted Paul to respond this way?
Okay.
It wasn't that Paul was jealous for God's glory, though he probably was.
Okay.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is God in Paul prompting him to speak against this false prophet, evil magician.
So how much anger is behind that? This doesn't sound very nice because it's not just Paul proclaiming it. It's the Spirit of God who is jealous for his own glory. Yeah, that's not very nice. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. I don't know if that's a correct word-for-word translation, but we have to understand that was a cutting set of remarks right down to the basic nature of this Bar-Jesus guy. Paul gets right in there. But what is what's the charge that Paul lays against this guy? He's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Okay? It's a truth issue. So which again, the straight paths of the Lord, if it's just morality stuff, the way that you live and the stuff that you do, Bar-Jesus would probably have a pretty good list of things you're supposed to do. Morally speaking, he probably wasn't that bad. But Paul is calling him to a far higher standard. You have to be proclaiming what is true. That's what it means to be making these straight paths crooked. The way, I'm going to use this in quotes, the way that you find God is through these straight paths. Again, in quotes, the way that God opens up your eyes is the straight understandings, the truths to be believed. Okay? Well, for instance, it only took a couple of generations to start saying, well, Jesus was probably just an angel. That's a deviation off of this straight path. All of a sudden now you're going somewhere and you're thinking, not the way you're living, in your thinking. And of course, that's just one of dozens, if not hundreds, of false teachings that would end up coming into the church. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. We talked about this last week. Did God speak to Paul and tell him to say this? Like, I'm going to blind this guy. Or did Paul come up with it? I hate you so much, I want you blind.
That's what happened to Paul.
That's true, that's what happened with Paul. Maybe that's all he knows. If someone's going to believe, they have to be blinded. I don't know why he came up with this. This is just another one of those examples of the authority of God coming through a man. It's craziness. You're blind, and he turns blind, immediately seeking people to lead him by the hand. All right. Oh, I already erased it. The sign authenticates the message. And Sergius Paulus has seen this in Bar-Jesus on a false prophet level. He'd give some false prophecy, and then some sort of magical something would happen, and it would prove the message, right? Here, Paul stands up, and he goes, this guy's a liar, and I'm going to make him as blind as he is spiritually blind. And who's watching? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Now, keep in mind, he saw what had occurred. He saw the sign, if you will. And in his mind, what does that mean? The teaching of the Lord is correct. He said, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay? The teaching of the Lord, this truth idea that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had been proclaiming, was authenticated by this dude's blindness. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? You're going to go into a foreign land, and the first jerk you find, you blind him. I don't think so. Okay? This is what happened. This is descriptive. We are told by Luke how it happened. And as amazing as it is, Sergius Paulus comes away from the falsehood and to the truth. How much falsehood did he walk away from? Lots and lots and lots. How much had this Bar-Jesus lied to the proconsul and he had believed it? But when you see the actual power of God poured out instantly, you'll be astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, the next section, we're going to get into Paul's first sermon. It's a longer section, so we're not going to go there now. But this section that we just wrapped up is a taste of what is going to be happening for Paul, specifically Barnabas, for a lot of it. So, how come we don't get back to Jerusalem? This is actually last week's discussion. Why don't we get back to Jerusalem more? How come we're always looking out, 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 out? How come they're not caring for these people that they've already gone to?
Well, the way Jesus said it, it sounded like it expanded. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the earth.
Okay. Now, just to let history speak, the lands where this started, are they solid Christianity as we go out from there? Why not? Okay, just as a thought, did the church mess up? Were they so intent on expansion that they rejected the original? Well, I'm seeing heads shaking. No. Why not?
Because God's building his church.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Because Christ is building his church.
Christ is building his church, and he's the one that rejected Jerusalem. That's obviously not the right answer. We're going to get that on the tape.
Well, the Jews, you know, not all of them, of course, but they had already rejected Jesus, so they ministered to who they could, and those that rejected, there wasn't much they could do, so they just kept going out.
Okay. So we have a reality view of the expansion. You know, as soon as people have either rejected or accepted, then the church can either grow or not grow, and then you move on.
Did no one stay in Jerusalem?
Some did stay in Jerusalem.
Yeah, I was gonna say.
Now, 70 AD, probably very few stayed in Jerusalem. But we're going to learn later on that James, the brother of Jesus, is going to be kind of the spokesperson for the church in Jerusalem. And there's the indication that the book that he wrote would be to that church. What did those churches need? Okay. So with the expansion into these new cities, we need the Holy Spirit.
They have enough knowledge that now they can minister effectively. So.
Okay. So with the work of the Holy Spirit, it should be self, not propagating, it should be able to survive. I got the word because you went.
I know.
You also need the word. And it has to be proclaimed in the church. if the word was what began the churches, it has to be the thing that continues the churches. Now, okay, they just got let out. I'm going to say those areas were not rejected. The expansion was a good thing. It was what God had designed. But the intent was to plant churches of disciples, actual believers, and they continue preaching. Unfortunately, these churches that we're looking at don't last for very many generations. It is generations, but not all the way through to, for instance, today. So, all right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to get into it. I thank you for the proclamation of your truth that we see here, and I pray that we would love seeing it, not only in the word, but also here in this church and in these lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.